As they go, please turn with me to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, and today look with me at verses 8 through 10. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Now that the Apostle Paul has talked about the Christian's relationship to the state, he returns to the subject that he was writing about in the 12th chapter, and that subject is the greatest one of all. It is the subject of love. And if you look back at chapter 12, verses 9 and 10, you'll see again what he wrote. Let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. He is calling on the Christians at Rome and everywhere this epistle will ever be read to let love be genuine along with our abhorrence of evil and our doing of our Christian duties. We are to love one another. We're to convey that to each other with family, a brotherly or sisterly affection, and we're to outdo one another in showing honor. This is a particularly important subject for Paul. Remember how he wanted to show us how concrete our love is to be in verse 13. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. The showing of hospitality and the meeting of needs conveys love in a very tangible form. But of course, the most challenging part is how he exhorts us to love our enemies. Verse 17, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is not always easy, of course. We have people whom we have tensions with, even in the Church of Jesus Christ, and this should never be. There's an old poem that goes, to dwell above with saints we love, oh, that will be glory. But to dwell below with saints we know, well, that's another story. But wouldn't it be great if all the saints, not just you, but those other people as well, were striving to obey Romans 12 and really trying to overcome difficulties in relationships, really trying to bless each other. Well, Paul returns to this subject after he has taken up the Christian's duties to the state, comes back to this subject of love. It's the primary overarching virtue of the Christian life. And this truth is, of course, absolutely crucial to Paul. You remember that he has a very exciting and even hard to understand section on the gifts of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians. And he talks about the various gifts that are given to the body of Christ and how people should earnestly desire the higher gifts. And then he interrupts himself and says, I'm going to show you an excellent way. And it's not a more excellent way to, or more excellent way as opposed to seeking the gifts. It is the way to seek the gifts, and that excellent way is the way of love. And you remember how he begins the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. We sang a hymn based on those verses just a few moments ago. He says, if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. And then he goes through those characteristics of love that we love to read but hate to practice. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. And then, of course, you know the way he closes that chapter by reiterating that point. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. You remember when he writes the sometimes fiery letter to the Galatians, that in the fifth chapter, he is exhorting those Galatian Gentile converts who have been affected by the Judaizers to stand fast in the liberty in which Christ has set them free. And in Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23, he says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and so on. It's love that heads the list of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And up the page just a little bit, he says two other very important things in that fifth chapter of Galatians. In verse 6, he says, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. So for those who want to come in and insist that these new Christians become essentially Jews by being circumcised and coming into the family of Abraham that way, Paul says, no, 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 that doesn't count for anything. What matters is your faith demonstrating love, that love is demonstrating itself through love. And in verses 13 and 14 of Galatians 5, he says, for you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now that's the same thing you can immediately recognize that he is saying in our text this morning, in Galatians 5:14, that love of one's neighbor fulfills the law. You think about that, and you think, that's how he corrected all of the wrong thinking of the Galatians? He told them, who were so tempted to go back under the Mosaic law, simply this, that the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself? Well, the answer is yes. And this is one of the things that we're going to be looking at that is actually mind-boggling about the New Testament view of ethics and the Christian life. And one more thing before we leave Galatians, Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. So with the concepts of love of your neighbor and fulfilling the Mosaic law and then the law of Christ in our heads. Now let's go back to Romans 13, verses 8 through 11. Because what we're reading today is very characteristic of Paul, and he says three things about love in this passage. And here's what we're going to see that they are. First, that love is a never-ending debt. And second, that love is the fulfillment of the law. And thirdly, that love does no wrong to one's neighbor. So let's look at them in turn. The first thing he says is, love is a never-ending debt. Owe no one anything except to love each other. He is essentially saying, you're going to be owing that to people the rest of your life. You see, Paul has been speaking of indebtedness or obligation to the state, of obligation to pay taxes and revenue, owing respect and honor in verse 7. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. And then he does something very clever. He takes that verb owe, or be obligated to, and goes to a different subject. Kind of like what Avi did this morning when she started out playing Bach, Sheep May Safely Graze. And then all of a sudden she cunningly segued into Savior Like a Shepherd Lead Us. Two sheep songs this morning, in case you didn't get that. Well, suddenly, Paul, who's been talking about debts and obligations and so on, talks about what we owe people. And what we owe people is love. And that's just about the opposite of the way the world thinks. It may be the opposite of what you've been taught. We don't owe anybody love. They're going to get love from me. They have to earn it. You've probably picked up that attitude. No, you owe everybody love. And furthermore, you're never going to pay it off. You're going to keep owing it. This is one of three debts in Romans that Paul sees as never ending. Did you know that he's got several debts in Romans that he says are going to go on the rest of his life? The first one was way back when we were all young and we started Romans and we were in chapter 1. Look at Romans 1:14. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. Perhaps your translation says quite literally, I am a debtor. Or maybe there's no article. I am debtor. I am debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. Now, what does Paul mean by that? Why does he think he's a debtor? Well, it's because of what he himself possesses. It's because of what he himself knows. If someone in this congregation begins to have a heart attack, one of you who knows CPR will immediately think, I am under obligation. I know what to do. I'm debtor to this person who is suffering right now because I have the knowledge that should apply here. Well, that's the way Paul thought about himself. I know Jesus Christ. He has saved me, the chief of sinners. He is what the world needs. And I have the gospel, which is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. And therefore, having this treasure in this earthen vessel who is me, I am a debtor. I am obligated to everybody I know. And brothers and sisters, we're that way too. We may not all be evangelists, but we're all witnesses. You're witnessing to somebody constantly at work or at school or in your family. You're letting your light shine or not shine so brightly before men. You are a witness whether you like it or not, and that obligation goes on for the Christian all his or her life. So Paul has a debt to proclaim the gospel. That's his first one. His second one is one that you have also. It's in Romans chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And when we were there in that section, we talked about how that term, sons of God, is a technical term. It's not sexist to call you ladies who are daughters of God, sons of God, in the sense that it is used here in Romans. And Paul is saying, that's your status. You're led by the Spirit. And when he says led by the Spirit here, he doesn't mean that you're wafted around mystically by the Holy Spirit, from this encounter, to that insight. He means every single one of you. You have been led by the Spirit from the moment of your conversion. You have had various experiences. You have been perhaps disobedient and sinful at times. But everyone who's led by the Spirit is a son of God. And so you're a debtor to the Spirit. You're a debtor to the Holy Spirit to live a holy life. And don't be under obligation to your sinful nature. Don't let it call you back and say, let's do what we used to do. Don't pay attention to the siren song of your sinful nature. Instead, you're a debtor not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, but to the Spirit, to put to death the deeds of the body. And so here, finally, in our text today, in 13:8, Paul says, you have a third debt, and that's to love each other. You can never say in your life, well, I've loved this person enough, I'm going to quit now. I don't have to love him or her anymore. You can well imagine that people would think that way if they got a divorce or if there was some other difficulty that caused estrangement in their relationship. But no, you still have to keep loving that person, even as an enemy, praying for that person, lifting up that person before the throne of grace, and taking any opportunity that arises to overcome that person's evil with good. So you can't say, I've loved that person for enough years, I quit. You continue to have the debt of love the rest of your life. The church father Origen wrote, let your only debt that is unpaid be that of love, a debt which you should always be attempting to discharge in full, but will never succeed in discharging. Now let me note in this passage, because many of you have wondered if I'm going to mention it, the first four words of this verse have taken on a life of their own in Christian circles. Owe no one anything. They've been taken as a command by many Christians to never incur debt. And I'm sure that everyone would agree that that really is a good ideal state, to never have any debt, never be involved in debt, to get out of debt as quickly as possible. But none of you can completely fulfill it as ideally as you would like to, because, for example, if you're a homeowner today, your electric meter and your gas meter are running this morning, and you are in debt. You just don't know how much yet. So there's no way that you can say at any given moment of your life, unless you dwell in a tent on property that you own, I am not in debt. The Bible does not condemn borrowing and lending per se. Jesus said, for example, in Matthew 5:42, give to the one who begs from you and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. In Psalm 37:26, the righteous is ever lending generously, and his children become a blessing. What the first part of our eighth verse is actually teaching is to pay what you owe. The Greek is a continuous imperative there that means don't continue owing pay your debts. And the verse is fulfilled if you pay what is required of you on the date that it is required. You are honoring this passage of Scripture. It may not be the ideal situation. You may want to get out from under it as quickly as possible. But the point is, make your payments so that your lender is satisfied. And of course, don't incur debt that you will not be able to pay back. One of the great stories about debt, and I'm sure many of you have experienced this in your own life, is a story about Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He was just a little boy. He was going to school, and he decided that he wanted a stick of slate pencil, and he had no money to buy it with. He was constantly losing his pencils, and so he was without one, but there was a little shop near the school where kids went to buy things, and old Mrs. Pearson, who ran the shop, would get trusted by the old lady and get a little credit. So Spurgeon argued that Christmas was coming and somebody or other would be sure to give him a penny and perhaps even a whole silver sixpence, and he would go into debt for a stick of slate pencil and be sure to pay it at Christmas. So he got the slate pencil from Mrs. Pearson. Well, his father soon found out about it. He gave little Charles a very powerful lecture upon getting into debt, told him how it was like to stealing, and told him about the way people were ruined by it, how a boy who would owe a farthing might one day owe £100 and get into prison and bring his family into disgrace. And Spurgeon said, "I can still feel my ears tingling at the recollection of it. Then I was marched off to the shop like a deserter marched into the barracks, crying bitterly all down the street and feeling dreadfully ashamed because I thought everybody knew I was in debt." The farthing was paid amid many solemn warnings, and the poor debtor was set free like a bird let out of a cage. How sweet it felt to be out of debt. How did my little heart vow and declare that nothing should ever tempt me into debt again? It was a fine lesson, and I've never forgotten it. Ever since that early sickening, I have hated debt as Luther hated the Pope. But the problem, of course, is that there are times when one must incur debt, but we don't want to do it without some sort of ability to try to deal with it, pay back the debt if we can. And so what I'm trying to tell you this morning is simply this. Do not be on a guilt trip because you're paying on a house or a car or anything like that. Know that that in and of itself is not sinful. Just look forward to that day when the burden will be off and you can rid yourself in delight of that debt. And sometimes it seems almost fruitless. I know when I got out of the hospital a few years ago, my wife greeted me with a surprise. She had paid off the debt for one of our cars. There I was with the title to my car. A few months later, I was in a wreck and the car was totaled. So you just can't win. But I do want to tell you, because this has happened to me occasionally, there is nothing to equal the thrill of taking a pair of scissors and cutting up a credit card that you've just paid off and watching those pieces of plastic fall in the trash can. So I wish that for every one of you in due time. We're a nation of debtors, and now more than ever living in a debtor nation. So we must seek to live within, if not below, our means. I had to do all that because of all the Christian debt teachers out there. That's not what this passage is about. Back to the context. Paul says, fulfilling the never-ending obligation we owe each other, has fulfilled the law. He says that that has fulfilled the law in verse 8, and by that he means the Mosaic law. And we saw that he said this in Galatians 5:22. He's going to give us a reason for this in the next verse. But we better remind ourselves of what he has said about our relationship to the law so far, because he has been insisting that we're not under it. We're not under the Mosaic law. Romans 6:14. For sin will have no dominion over you since you are not under law. That's a mistranslation, the article's there. Since you're not under the law, but under grace. So that is telling you that you're not under the Mosaic law. Chapter 7, 4. This tells you how you got out. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ. Jesus died to the law. You were in Him. And therefore, you died with Him, so that you may belong to another, to Him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. And then, of course, finally and firmly, is Romans 10:4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And that's in the context of the Jews seeking righteousness by keeping the law. Paul is saying the law is over. Then 1 Corinthians 9, verse 18 through 21, start there with verse 20, to the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. Two things. He's not under the Mosaic law anymore, and he's under the law of Christ, which he also said he was in Galatians chapter 6. What does all this mean? Because here in the passage, he's saying you've got to love each other. The one who's loved another has fulfilled the law. Well, it means that Paul and all who trust in Jesus as Lord, you and me, these Romans, all Christians, are not under the old covenant, the Mosaic law, which has ended and been superseded by the new covenant. But how is that possible? Well, as I alluded earlier, we're connected to Jesus. We are united to Jesus Christ by faith. He's the one who fulfilled the law, who satisfied its demands perfectly. He was that perfect Jew who obeyed all the commandments. He satisfied its demands, bore its curses on the cross. And we are in Christ, the end of the law, or the goal of the law. Now, this union that we have with Jesus is by the Holy Spirit, through the baptism with the Holy Spirit. We are in Him, and He is in us, by means of His Spirit. And the fruit of that Spirit is love, which leads to law-keeping. It's love which leads to law-keeping. Here's Paul's summary of what I just tried to tell you. It's in Romans 8, verses 3 and 4. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. What that is saying is that Christians walk according to the Spirit. They have the mind of Christ, the perspective of Christ, and therefore they love. The Spirit causes us to bear the fruit of love, and that leads to keeping the righteous requirements of the law. It leads to commandment keeping. So here is the second point in our text today, and I think you can see how this works. In 13:9, Paul says that love is the fulfillment of the law. Love, in this case, of one's neighbor. What Paul is saying is that the laws that made up the Decalogue and any other commandments are shown to be ways of demonstrating Jesus' second commandment. Now, let me show you how to think of verse 9. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you have not, shall not covet. If your Bible is translated from the Textus Receptus, you have an extra commandment in there. You shall not bear false witness. And that's okay. Paul would have written that if he'd have thought to. Okay. And any commandment, any other commandment, are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. First thing I want you to do is interpret the Bible very conservatively. You say, well, I always interpret the Bible very conservatively. You don't have to tell me to do that. Yes, I do. And here's why I have to. When you read those commandments, you thought, oh, the Ten Commandments. Don't lie to me, you did. Those aren't the Ten Commandments, those are some of the Ten Commandments. Thank you, Max. They are some of the Ten Commandments. That's not the Decalogue as it is set out as the covenant document, as the preamble to the treaty with Israel in Exodus 20. The Decalogue was the covenant document, and all the Mosaic Law unpacked that Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. And in the middle of that preamble, in the middle of the covenant document, was the sign of the covenant, the Sabbath. But that covenant, as a covenant, is over with, which is what we've been studying. Therefore, the sign of the covenant has been done away with. We are under a new covenant, and we took the sign of it this morning. It was the cup. But the sign of the old covenant was the Sabbath, and you could get killed if you desecrated the Sabbath. Why? Because it was the sign of the covenant. So you will find that 9 commandments of that Decalogue are repeated in the New Testament, either by the Lord Jesus or by the apostles. And we're still under them. But we're under them in a different way. We're under them in the hands of Jesus Christ. We're under them, as Max said today in the Sunday school lesson. I so appreciated his saying this. This is one of his bullets under man's need for a prophet. He said, God's true moral law is identified by Christ. God's true moral law is identified by Christ. Many of my Reformed brothers have the idea that the Ten Commandments are the abiding moral law of God. The Bible never calls them that. As a matter of fact, dividing up the law into moral law, civil law, and ceremonial law was first done by Thomas Aquinas. It's not a biblical idea. It's an organizational, theological idea. But the law is one, as John Reisinger says, one ball of wax. It's a combination of civil, moral, and ceremonial. And you don't know where one ends and another begins. But even Calvin thought the Sabbath commandment was ceremonial. That's the TR position. So, brothers and sisters, my point is this. Here are some commandments that happen to be from the Decalogue. And Paul is saying those commandments are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And if you have a nice cross-reference system, you'll see that that's a quote from Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus chapter 19. But that's not quite all it is. What it is a quote from the Lord Jesus Christ. What you have just been told in this verse is that under the law of Christ, you're still supposed to keep those commandments. But you're supposed to keep those commandments in a more intensive and spiritual way than the Jews ever did. How do you know where to go to find out that spiritually intensive way? Well, you go to the Sermon on the Mount. And you find out that there's not only adultery that you have to guard yourself against, there's heart adultery. You find out that there's not only murder that you must not commit, there is hatred that you must not have. In other words, what Paul is doing is applying here the law of Christ. Say, wait a minute, no, he's quoting Leviticus. Not quite. He's quoting Leviticus in the hands of the mediator. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. I honestly believe that this encounter of the Lord Jesus Christ with all of his theological enemies was very much on Paul's mind as he wrote Romans 13, because I believe he's already alluded to the episode in verses 15 through 22 about paying the tax and rendering to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. But now if you'll look down at Matthew 22, verse 34, it says, "But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. 'Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?' And he said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets.'" I remember when I first read that passage as a child, I asked myself, why did Jesus say that? I know the Ten Commandments, and the first commandment is, "You shall have no other gods before me." Why did Jesus say that's first? Because if Jesus says something is first, it's first. You understand? This is our lawgiver speaking. And he quotes Deuteronomy 6. He doesn't even go to the Decalogue. He doesn't go to the Ten Commandments. He says the first, the greatest commandment is something from the inside. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. He says this has primacy of place. This is the greatest commandment. This is what you must do. And then gratuitously, he wasn't asked for it, he adds a second one. And the second one is from a very unlikely place. It's from Leviticus 19. A second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Turn to Leviticus 19 for just a moment, because it's one fascinating chapter. If you were looking through Leviticus 19, you would say, most of this is ceremonial, most of this is civil, and I don't see what this has to do with me. So, there are peace offerings to be sacrificed in verse 5. When you offer a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord, you shall offer it so that it may be accepted. In verse 19, it says, "You shall keep my statutes. You shall not let your cattle breed with a different kind. You shall not sow your field with two kinds of seed, nor shall you wear a garment of cloth made of two kinds of material." Anybody got a combination of cotton and polyester on today? That was a sin in Israel. And, of course, it talks about sexual sins. It talks about guilt offerings. It talks about how long until you eat the fruit of a tree you plant and so on. You're not supposed to eat any flesh with the blood in it, verse 26. On and on it goes, and in the middle of all this, in verse 18, It says, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ, being questioned by a shrewd Bible scholar, has just told that Bible scholar and everyone who reads the Bible that a third of this obscure verse in this obscure chapter of the Pentateuch is the second most important commandment. Brothers and sisters, what you have here is the establishing of commandment A and commandment B of the law of Christ. And all of the other commandments flow from these two commandments to love. So let's go back to Romans 13. Jesus has quoted Deuteronomy 6:5, Leviticus 19:18, and Jesus has elevated these laws into the highest of all. Because these are the laws that stand behind our actions. These are the laws that go beyond our outward duty and they go to our hearts. You know why you do some deeds. You do some deeds in order to look good. You do some deeds in order to make a positive impression. You do some deeds because you're too scared not to do them. But Jesus is saying, my law is do what I command out of love for God and love for my neighbor. And so, brothers and sisters, this particular law that Paul quotes, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, is not just a quote from Leviticus. It's a quote from the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you love your neighbor, then you will not desire his wife and commit adultery. You certainly will not murder him. You will not steal from him. You will not want anything that he has. These commandments instruct us in how to show love. And they're just as valid for the Christian under the New Covenant as they were for the Jews under the Old Covenant. They just are in a different setting, a different placement in the law. But Paul is saying this is how the law is fulfilled. Righteous requirements from the Mosaic law, not all, but the ones Jesus wants, are brought over into the law of Christ. So now let's quickly go to the last point, number three. The last point of love is that it does no wrong to one's neighbor. Verse 10. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. As a matter of fact, Paul said in the text we read in Galatians that love positively serves a neighbor. And that's what he has been talking about in chapter 12. Love with brotherly affection and contribute to needs and show hospitality and live in harmony with one another and don't exercise vengeance, overcome evil with good. This is what he's talking about. And Jesus told us that the model for love is not even the best Christian that you have ever known. Although it wouldn't hurt us to model our lives after the best Christian we've ever known. But it's even more than that. In John 13, verse 34, Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Isn't that a fascinating passage? Because, of course, there are certain things that we do as Christians. We want to be good scholars, good Bible students. But that's not what's going to show the world that we belong to Jesus, as important as that is. We want to take good stands on political and moral issues. But that's still not going to show the world that we belong to Jesus. It's by this all people will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. And to love as Jesus loved us, to love with a sacrificial love, to love that with a love that goes the extra mile, to love with a love that would not despise a cross but endure shame, to love in such a way that it's described of Jesus, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The very idea that Jesus should have gone to that cross and endured the wrath of God for the sake of people like you and me. People who did not love Him. People who did not want Him to die. People who were not seeking salvation nor the Lord. Jesus died for sinners. Jesus laid down His life, not just for His friends, but for those who were His enemies who would one day be His friends. So, brothers and sisters, what is being said here is that Jesus is the great model. He has never done any wrong to you. He does no wrong to His neighbor, and He has shown us the ultimate love in fulfilling the law of Moses. So let's ask one last question. Who's a neighbor? Love does no wrong to a neighbor. One lawyer asked Jesus that very question. Do you remember that story? He wanted to justify himself because he wanted to be able to say, there are some people I don't want to have to love. Now, I understand people whom I agree with, people like me, good people who are my own kind, people who have the same interests, and people who I deem theologically sound. But I don't want to have to love anybody else. So would you just please tell me, Jesus, who is my neighbor? And Jesus said, well, I have a story for you. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Jesus talked about a priest coming along. And that lawyer might have thought, priest, okay, there's somebody I can relate to. But that priest passes by on the other side. And Jesus said, so likewise a Levite. The lawyer might have thought, oh, well, I respect them. They are the Lord's portion. They are the ones who minister in the temple. But that Levite saw him and passed by on the other side. And the lawyer might have thought, well, that's true. A Levite can't touch a dead body, so he would be no help. But then Jesus throws in the giant killer, a Samaritan. No, anybody but that. They don't even agree that Jerusalem is the place to worship. They worship on Mount Gerizim. They've got a crazy theology and they're a bunch of half-breeds. They're not even Jews. And he says a Samaritan came to where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. He even paid in advance so that that poor man wouldn't be sold into slavery for indebtedness. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? Your Bible does not convey the choking sound that the lawyer made at that point. But he said, and he couldn't say Samaritan. He just couldn't say the S word. He said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. The law as a covenant is ended, yet precepts and commandments from it still remain. They are in the hands of our lawgiver, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has said the second most important commandment is you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus' model was to love the neighbors who were his enemies, who shouted, crucify him. let us learn from this passage who our neighbors are, because they are people in need, and they are people who are wrong, and they are people who are not your kind of people. But who can tell? Once you and I were not the Lord's kind of people either. And so by His mercy and grace, we are His very own people. Perhaps you and I can remember acts of kindness by Christians that led us to Himself and showed us Jesus clearer than any sermon ever could. So as Jesus said to that lawyer, go and do likewise. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for this passage of Scripture. It is so challenging, Lord Jesus, because this is Your commandment. This is the one that You have elevated, to love our neighbor as ourselves. We already know how much we love ourselves. We already know how selfish we are, and we already know, Lord Jesus, how we would like to be treated. So we pray that by Your Spirit, You would produce and keep flourishing the gift of love in our hearts. Let us bear the fruit of love and the fruit of the Holy Spirit. By Your power, help us to love those who are unlovely and unlovable. Help us to repay evil with good. Help us to reach out to others in the name of You who loved us and loosed us from our sins in Your own blood. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please stand together.